here. I love that you're here. And if you have children, you can go into the foyer and there'll be somebody there to help you, guide you, know where to go. We are in the midst of our summer series on the Gospel of John. And we're focusing, as Ben said, on conversations Jesus had with various individuals. And today we get to overhear Jesus' conversation with his Father. There's a lot happening in our text, but the one unifying theme where you can put all the different elements together and see how they click and fit together is this idea of revelation of God. God revealing himself in Jesus, through Jesus, but specifically in the cross of Christ. And the passage before the one we read, you have some people come in to see Jesus and find out just what he's about, and it prompts him to talk about the cross and his death. Then in our passage, we see Jesus wrestling with this prospect of the cross and submitting to the will of the Father. Jesus' prayer is for God to glorify his name through his death. Again, God is revealing himself in Christ, glorifying his name in Christ. Then, of course, there's the voice from heaven, God speaking to us about Jesus' death as glorifying to him. And then Jesus talks about being lifted up on the cross, crucified, and thus drawing people to himself. Again, this idea of God revealing himself and drawing people to himself. That raises the question of whether the Messiah is supposed to die at all. And people are confused about who God is, who Jesus is, what they should believe about him. Jesus clarifies that. And the end of our passage is about light and darkness. Living in the revelation of God or living in darkness without knowing who God is. Now, this theme of God's revelation of himself and Jesus is all throughout the Gospel of John. So this is not unusual. John begins his Gospel by talking about the Word, Jesus, the Word coming into the world, and the Word revealing to us the invisible God. So this whole passage, I think, is held together by this idea of God revealing himself through Jesus, and more specifically, through his death on the cross. So before we get to the text, let me tell you one joke. I rarely tell jokes like this, but I think this may be fitting. I got it from Ravi Zacharias, so if you have a problem with this joke, you can just take it up with him. He tells the story about Australian sailors disembarking from their ship in England and going to a pub and spending the whole night in the pub and drinking too much. And then they're coming out into the dark, foggy night in London and just completely disoriented. And a highly decorated naval officer comes right, approaches them. Now, they don't see anything. They don't know who he is. They don't see the medals. They don't react the way they're supposed to react to an officer. And so they just say, "Hey, can you tell us where we are?" And the officer says, "Do you know who I am?" And the one Australian sailor turns to the other and says, "We're really in trouble now. We don't know where we are. He doesn't know who he is." Now, the story illustrates that there's a lot of confusion in our lives. And without knowing who God is, how can we live? If we don't know who he is, if he has not revealed himself to us, we're simply going to be walking around in the dark, as Jesus says. The one who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he's going. And so without God, without his revelation to us, we don't know where we're going. We don't know how to live. We don't know how to think of ourselves, or certainly how to think of God or reality around us. And so this passage helps us understand who God is, how we are to relate to him, and how he relates to us, which is really the whole of Scripture is about that, and the Gospel is specifically about that. So let's look at our passage through the lens of God's revelation of himself in Christ, and specifically through the cross. I have 3 points, if you're following the outline in your bulletins. God reveals himself, first, in the troubled soul of Jesus, the troubled soul of Jesus. Secondly, in the thundering voice from heaven, the thundering voice. And finally, in the towering cross, in the towering cross. So the troubled soul, the thundering voice, and the towering cross. Look with me, please, to verses 27 and 28. And here Jesus is praying. He's wrestling with this reality of his impending death, prospect of the cross, prospect of suffering and pain. He's wrestling with that, and his soul is troubled. This word troubled signifies much more than kind of, you know, medium level trouble, I'm worried. This is anxiety and horror and repulsion and fear. That's what he's going through. So he's praying, and he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say?" See, he's wrestling within himself. "What shall I say? What should I pray for?" is the question. "Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour?" So he is considering, should I ask the Father that he would save me from death, from suffering? And then he refocuses and he says, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour." This is why I'm here, Jesus is saying. Even though I'm wrestling with this in prayer, I'm realizing that I am here for this person to go through this experience. And then he concludes, "Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name." Jesus is really struggling. And not just with the prospect of a painful death, but also with the prospect of taking upon himself the sins of humanity. We can't imagine, it's impossible for us to understand the depth of his internal pain as he is thinking about dying, but also as he's thinking about taking upon himself the wrath of God on behalf of humanity. J.C. Ryle said, "Jesus felt the burden of man's sin pressing him down. It was the mighty weight of a world's guilt imputed to him and meeting on his head, which made him groan and agonize and cry, 'Now is my soul troubled.'" One commentator said, "The horror of death and the ardor of his obedience were meeting together." See, there's internal tension. Jesus knows that the next thing for him is death and suffering, taking on the sins of the world. And yet, he wants to please the Father. He wants to fulfill his will, to glorify his name, to accomplish his purposes. This is a real struggle in his soul. And yet it is resolved when he submits to the Father's will and prays, "Father, glorify your name." What Jesus does here, and this is going to be important to us when we apply it, what Jesus does here is he puts his pain in the larger context of God's purpose. Jesus prays, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." You see how he's processing that? Should I avoid this pain? But it is for this pain that I came, for this purpose of suffering and dying that I am here. And so he refocuses from his pain to the purpose of his mission, of his coming into the world. And he's able to submit to God's will even in view of incredible suffering he is about to undergo. Let me ask two questions about the troubled soul of Jesus. One will help us understand what we learn about God through this, and the other one will help us understand how we can apply it. So the first question, what does this internal struggle and wrestling in prayer reveal about God? If the passage is about revealing God through Christ, what does this particular prayer, Jesus wrestling and suffering, what does it reveal to us about God? Now, quite simply, it tells us that God is committed to the purpose of saving us, even at the expense of his own pain and suffering. Our God loves us, and he loves us sacrificially, and he is willing to suffer and to hurt and to agonize and even die so he can fulfill his purpose of removing a barrier to having a relationship with us. This is an incredible revelation about who God is. You see, this tells us that even though the Son of God is hurting and struggling and wrestling with this idea of dying for us, himself going through death, but also taking on the wrath of God for us, as he is suffering and working through that, he still commits to the purpose of saving us. You see, God is committed to save us. God is faithful to His good purposes. God is revealed here in this troubled prayer of Jesus as the one who is faithful to the purpose of saving us. He is trustworthy. Even the suffering and death of His own Son did not deter Him from saving us. Now, ironically, the troubled soul of Jesus, the soul in turmoil, reveals God as the one who loves us steadfastly. Even though we see the soul of Jesus troubled, we see God being perfectly and consistently committed to helping us and to saving us. That's the first big revelation we see in this passage. As Jesus is wrestling, we see God committed to His purpose of saving us. Now, the second question I want to ask is more personal. What does it tell us about our own troubled souls? How do we deal with our own internal struggles? You've wrestled with that. Where you are praying, I don't want to go through this, but I want to please God. I am suffering, I'm hurting. I don't know what to do with this pain. I know something big is coming my way, and I don't know if I'm going to be able to handle that. So you're wrestling in prayer with God. How do we apply the experience of Jesus and the revelation of God that comes through it to our own experience of wrestling with God in prayer? Well, we too must put our pain in the context of God's purpose. As Jesus puts His pain in the context of God's purposes to save us, we too, when we are suffering and wrestling in prayer and hurting and agonizing, we too must put that in the context of God's purpose for our lives. If God is so committed to save us, He's so committed that even the suffering of Jesus, the death of Jesus, doesn't deter Him from that. If He is so committed to change us and to bless us, even at the expense of His own pain and suffering, shouldn't we be willing to hurt and suffer for the same purpose? When you are suffering, when you are hurting, what if we put that pain in the context of His purpose for your life, which is to save you, to change you, to bless you? And if we see our pain in that context, then we too can say, Father, glorify Your name. Do what You need to do in my life so that Your purpose of changing me into the kind of person You want me to be is accomplished. There's a clear parallel here. Jesus is wrestling in prayer and He's saying, I don't want to go through this, but this is the purpose for which I came. And so, Father, glorify Yourself through this. And as we are praying, we're saying, I don't want to go through this. I don't want to go through this pain and suffering. And yet, this is the purpose of God in my life. He is changing me. He is saving me. He is blessing me. He is helping me. And for that purpose, I will submit to His will. As Jesus put His pain in the context of God's faithful pursuit of His good purpose, so should we. Now listen to what Jesus says right before He begins praying. So this is verses 24 through 26. It connects His suffering with our suffering. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Do you see how Jesus is connecting the pattern of His life? Suffering, submitting to God, wrestling in prayer, and yet yielding to God's will. And He's saying, if you follow me, this is your life. If you lose your life, you will actually have a life. If you hate your life, you will have eternal life. If you don't die, you don't live, is what He's saying. So when you suffer, when you hurt, when you agonize, when you wrestle with God in prayer, this is the paradigm. And that is to say, I'm going to put this in the context of Your good purpose for my life, because through this death right now in my life, life is coming. And through this pain, healing is coming. And God's purposes are being unfolded in my life. And they are good purposes. They're purposes to save me and to heal me and to give me hope. So that's number one, the revelation of God through the troubled soul of Jesus, the revelation that he is faithfully pursuing his purpose to bless us and to save us. Second point, the thundering voice from heaven. Verses 28 through 30. When Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify your name," then a voice came from heaven. This is God speaking audibly. He says, "I have glorified it. I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake and not mine." Now, this is interesting. Much like at Jesus' baptism, much like at Jesus' transfiguration, God speaks from heaven in an audible voice. But Jesus says that this voice doesn't come for his benefit, although he is wrestling in prayer, he is struggling. But he says this voice has come in for your benefit, for the benefit of the people who are gathered around him. And yet, people don't understand what the voice is saying. So Jesus says the Father is speaking audibly for your benefit. And the people are saying it must have thundered or an angel has spoken. They don't know what God is saying. Now this is puzzling, isn't it? And I read that, I was like, why is that? That God speaks to our benefit, but he doesn't actually speak in a way that we can understand. Now, there are two benefits here. The immediate benefit of hearing the voice from heaven is that the people see a supernatural affirmation of Jesus' sacrifice. So even though they don't understand what God is saying to Jesus, they hear a voice from heaven. They hear something very unusual. They hear something divine, supernatural happening. And so they're connecting the dots and they're saying maybe they think it's an angel, but it's still something quite remarkable. Maybe it's thunder, which was normally connected with God's voice anyway. And so they're saying what Jesus is saying is important. The fact that he's talking about his death and suffering now is affirmed and approved from heaven by a supernatural power, whether it's an angel or God himself. So that's the first benefit, is the affirmation that what Jesus is saying is true and we need to listen to it. The second benefit is not immediate. We don't know what God says from heaven until later. Now we know, right? It's recorded in Scripture. How did it get recorded in Scripture? Who was the only person who heard God speaking in that moment? Jesus. And so he relays that information then to his disciples, who eventually recorded in Scripture for our benefit. Now this is really interesting. Because even when God speaks to us in an audible voice from heaven, Jesus still has to interpret it to us. He is still the mediator of that revelation. It still all comes through him. Just like this whole passage is about God revealing himself through Jesus. It is Jesus who comes. He is the Word. He is the revelation of God. He comes to tell us what God is really like. He comes to tell us the message from God. And even here, he is the person who actually tells us what God said from heaven. He mediates. He tells us what God says because God speaks through him. Now, this makes total sense if you see this passage as hanging on this idea of revelation of God through Jesus. Now, we know through Scripture, through Jesus, what God actually said here. So let's look at the voice, the words that we hear from heaven, and see how that reveals God to us. This is what the voice says. God says, "I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again." He means that in Christ's birth and his life and his miracles, he has already glorified his name, and he will glorify his name in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus that is coming soon. Now, I want to deal with this idea of glory. You're a church, right? We've probably said glory 17 times already today. It's all throughout our songs. It's all throughout the Scripture readings. But do we know what glory is? It's an easy word to say at church. It's easy to say, glory be to God, God glorify your name. But what do we mean by that? What does Scripture mean by this idea of glory? Now let me give you an illustration, and then hopefully I'll connect it in a way that will help us understand this idea of glory. As you know, I come from Ukraine, and was born and raised there, and I had a great visit with my friend last weekend. Some of you met him. He was at church. And we just reminisced. We know a lot of the same people. We're involved in similar ministries. And it was just a great time for me to really just kind of to miss Ukraine, miss home. One thing we talked about is this turbulent time about 2.5 years ago, almost 3 years ago, when people rose up and deposed the existing regime, and the president actually had to run away to Russia. And then Russian troops took over a part of Ukraine in the east, and a war broke out that is still happening today. It's a very turbulent time that's still not quite finished. And I remember that time looking from afar. Obviously, I wasn't there, but looking from afar and reading the stories and talking to the people and seeing the footage of what was happening. And there was so much excitement about Ukraine. People in Ukraine were just really excited about Ukraine, to the point that a typical greeting of that time, and probably even today, if you would go to a grocery store, you would no longer say, hi, or how are you? You would say, glory to Ukraine. And the response would be, glory to the heroes. Even now, if you go to a Ukrainian store, you should probably say that, if you're supporting the Ukrainian side of the conflict, of course. And don't speak Russian when you go. Now, that greeting, glory to Ukraine, and the response, glory to the heroes, became sort of a shorthand for all that excitement and emotion and patriotism that just rose up during that time. People who were Ukrainian before, right, became even more enamored with the Ukrainian identity. And Ukrainian things just became more prominent. So people started wearing traditional Ukrainian clothes that, you know, many didn't wear before. People who spoke Russian now switched to Ukrainian. People started rediscovering this patriotic Ukrainian songs. Everybody learned the national anthem all of a sudden. You know, things like that were happening. And then when the conflict broke out in the east, everybody was supportive of that. And so there was just this great national unity, where people were sacrificing money and groceries and medical supplies to help people who were coming back wounded from the front. And it was a crazy time, because you would have just these regular guys, right, getting in their regular cars and just driving to fight the Russians, you know. Like, it was that kind of excitement. So what was actually happening with this glory of Ukraine rising? What was happening is that Ukraine became more like Ukraine. You see, Ukraine became more Ukrainian, and Ukrainians started acting more like Ukrainians. So the glory of Ukraine that was rising up was nothing more just than a consistent expression of the nature of the country, of the essence of Ukraine. So anything that was considered Ukrainian, kind of at the core of the national identity, now was put on display. So maybe before you believed that Ukraine was supposed to be independent, well, now you talked about Ukraine's independence. You fought for Ukraine's independence. You talked about freedom, and you talked about opposing the oppression. So what was there before now became visible and audible, and it went on display. It was revealed, you see? The nature and the essence of the nation now became glorious. It came out in the open. So glory is of Ukraine, in this case, is really just Ukraine becoming more Ukrainian, putting on display what it means to be Ukrainian. Now let's transition into the world of God's glory here. If that is how glory works, then God's glory is simply the display of His essence and His nature. God's glory is God showing Himself to be God. That's what God's glory is. We see the glory of God in Jesus in particular, especially in the Gospel of John. We see God's glory in Jesus because Jesus is God. And so this is God becoming human and saying, this is what I am like. Look at me. I am God. This is what I'm like. This is my nature. This is my essence. You can now know me. That's the incarnation and the ministry of Jesus. The more God displays his nature, the more glory he receives. Now, you can see it in other passages, and I don't have time to go into it, but Exodus 3, the revelation of God to Moses. That's his glory. God is simply describing who he is. And yes, there's that supernatural, mystical element to glory where God says, Moses, you better hide because you can't handle my presence, right? But what does God do as he passes Moses? He speaks of himself and he says, I am this kind of God. This is my name. I am a covenant God. I am a God that is merciful, and yet I am a God who also executes judgment. So he describes himself. That's God's nature. That's God's essence on display. And so this is what we call God's glory. Isaiah 6 is the same idea. God is on display in all his holiness. That's his nature. His nature is holy. His holiness is revealed. And thus, Isaiah says, the whole earth is full of your glory. You see, glory is God's nature, God's essence on display. It's revealed. Okay, so now we have to connect this idea of glory to what is happening in our text. God says, I will glorify my name in the cross of Jesus. The cross is what Jesus is wrestling with, right? He's struggling with this idea of death and suffering and pain for the sins of humanity. And he prays for the Father to glorify himself through that, through his experience of the cross. And God says, I have been glorified in my name. I am consistently pursuing my glory. And now I will glorify my name when you die on the cross and rise again. Now listen carefully, please. The cross is not incidental. The cross is not just something that just happened in the course of history, and then God sort of works it into his purposes. No, the cross is essential to who God is and how he means to save us. What I mean is that he glorifies himself through the cross. He is revealing his nature. He is revealing his essence through the cross of Christ. Not incidentally, but purposefully, specifically, intentionally. In other words, on the cross of Christ, God shows himself to be God. The pain and suffering and death of Jesus, the perfectly obedient Son, God and man together in one person, the Lamb of God, the substitute for our sins, through all of that, God shows himself to be God. We see God's nature, his essence, and thus his glory on the cross of Christ. Now, let me make one point of application, and I'm going to get back right to the cross as we finish in our last point. But application here is important. How does it change how I live today? If God's glory is revealed on the cross, if God is showing himself to be God on the cross, and we are following the same pattern of life as Jesus, as we read, dying and rising with him, hating our life so we can gain life, just like he did. The question is, can God's glory be revealed in my pain and my suffering today? That's the question. That's where it gets really practical for us. Yes, we see God revealing his glory on the cross through Christ. We see God saying, this is what I am like, and we'll look at that in a minute. This is what I am. Look at me. I am God. Through the cross, you see me, you know me. But the same principle works for us. Through my pain, through my suffering, God is God. God is revealing himself, and his glory flows through my experience of him. And so I am to apply the same pattern for my life. Not only does Jesus place his pain in the context of God's glory, I should place my pain in the context of God's glory as well. In fact, we should look at our whole lives as arenas in which the glory of God is being revealed. This is the life of a Christian. Is a vehicle, is a means, is an arena for God to reveal who He is. What if, let me dream a little bit, what if we lived our lives like that? I get up in the morning and I pray just as Jesus commanded us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Glorify Your name today. Glorify Your name in my life, through my difficulties, through my issues, through my insecurities, through my problems, through my sickness, through my suffering, through my successes, through my joy. God, glorify Yourself in my life. Reveal who You are in the way that You deal with me today. And make my life an arena for Your glory to be displayed. The world would change in a day if Christians lived like that. What if we tried that? Let's try it. Let's do that. Let's wake up tomorrow morning and say, whatever I'm dealing with today, whatever my, look at your schedule, right? Look at your children, look at your work, look at your school and say, Father, glorify Your name today. Show Yourself to be who You are in my life today. Finally, the revelation of the towering cross. So God reveals His faithfulness to His purpose to bless us and save us in the troubled soul of Jesus. He reveals His pursuit of glory, revealing who He is through the thundering voice from heaven. And finally, what does God reveal from the towering cross? Now, to refer back to my previous point, let's consider how God's essence, His nature, is revealed from the cross of Christ. Verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, "Now the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." What does this tell us about who God is, His essence, His glory? First, the cross reveals God as the God of judgment. The cross reveals God as the God of judgment. Jesus' death on the cross, and Jesus knows that. This is why He's saying this. He's saying, my death means judgment to the world. His death condemns the world as sinful and casts out the ruler of this world, namely Satan. God is dealing with sin by the sacrifice of His Son, and that exposes the world as rebellious and in opposition to God. Now, here's the logic of it. If God's own Son had to die on the cross for our sins must be a big deal. That's the logic. If it takes God the sacrifice of His own Son, His perfect Son, His innocent Son, God and man, if that's what it takes, we must have a huge problem. The world must be in deep trouble. And it is. Now, furthermore, having offered that sacrifice for our sins, and now that the world has rejected that sacrifice, what hope is there for the world? If the world, who is deeply in trouble, deeply in sin, now rejects the only sacrifice, the only solution from God Himself, there is no hope left for the world. Listen to D.A. Carson, the commentator on this passage. He says, there could be no further reprieve, for there can be no hope for those who reject the one person whose death and exaltation is the epiphany of God's gracious, saving self-disclosure. Carson is saying, if you reject the one person who comes and says, this is who God is, and this is what God thinks of you, and this is God helping you, and we reject that, what hope is there left for us or the world? Jesus takes God's judgment on the cross, and at the same time, judgment is pronounced on all those who reject His sacrifice. Now, the idea of God as a God of judgment is not commonly talked about in church. This time, this era of Christianity. I think it's because we want to have a God of our own understanding, one that fits with our sensibilities. And so we take the passages we like from Scripture. We talk about God in a way that's palatable to us, that's acceptable to us. And yet, here in Scripture, in our passage, specifically in the cross of Christ, the rest of Scripture, we see the God of judgment. And we must deal with God the way He really is, not the way we imagine Him to be. The cross shows us how serious sin is. And yet, we underestimate sin. Scripture says sin will kill you. And we say, it'll be all right. It shows us how inescapable God's judgment is, all throughout Scripture. Now, this is who God is. This is His glory. Have you connected God's glory with His judgment? If glory is His nature being revealed, is His essence being put on display, part of that essence is judgment, is wrath, is jealousy, those kinds of things. And when God is glorious, those things are on display as well. Now, that is not typically what we think glory is, right? You come to the worship service and you say, I felt God's glory. What did you feel, really? You may have felt God's glory. But maybe you just felt something that you like about God. And you didn't really see God as He is. You just saw God as you see Him. But when God's glory is revealed, it's who He is. And He is a God of judgment. Now, I'll get to the other part, but He is a God of judgment. Please do not limit your interaction with Scripture to a few topical sermons a year, as many Christians do. Read Scripture for yourself. Listen to the teaching that goes through the books of the Bible, that doesn't ignore portions of Scripture. And understand who God really is based on His own revelation of Himself. Now, what does God say about Himself? What does He say about Himself in Christ? What does He say about Himself through the cross? There's a lot in the Bible about God's holiness and wrath and vengeance and judgment. If that's who He is, you have to deal with Him as He is. You can't explain it away. He is that. And we see it on the cross. Here's one of my favorite quotes. This is from the Puritan John Owen. He says, "To see Christ, the wisdom and the power of God, always beloved of the Father, to see Him fear and tremble, bow and sweat, pray and die, to see Him lifted up on the cross, the earth trembling beneath Him as if unable to bear His weight, to see the heavens darkened over Him as if shut against His cry and Himself hanging between both as if refused by each, to see that all this is because of our sins is to see clearly the holy justice and wrath of God against sin." Supremely in Christ do we learn this great truth that God hates sin and judges it with a dreadful and fearful judgment. For most people in the church, the cross is about God's love, and it is that, and we will finish there. But the cross is also about God's judgment. It is also about how seriously He takes sin, how inescapable His wrath is. It is God pouring out His wrath deservedly on the sins of humanity. Yes, Jesus takes it. Jesus absorbs it. But don't ignore the reality of wrath reacting to our sin. Now, secondly, what else do we see about God from the cross? The cross reveals God as the God of grace. Yes, He is the God of judgment. He is also the God of grace. Jesus says, And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He means that his death on the cross is an invitation into a life with God. The cross not only reveals who God is, it also draws us to this God. And because Jesus takes that punishment, Jesus is not ignoring sin. He's not ignoring wrath. He's not ignoring judgment. He takes it on our behalf, in our place, as a substitute for us. Because he does that, now he can open this invitation for us to come to God. The cross of Christ is like, it's like a giant billboard, right? This, the glaring, pulsating lights that says, come to me. I will love you even though it cost me my life. I will show my glory in your life, and you too will become glorious. I will not judge you because the judgment has already been executed on Jesus. I will never leave you or forsake you because my grace will never run out for you. That's what the cross is screaming at us. The God of judgment that decided to place that judgment on his son so that he could be the God of grace for us. Will you come? The cross is drawing you. Will you come? At the end of our passage, Jesus emphasizes how urgent it is for us to respond to him now. He's saying, you are in the light right now. What does he mean by that? You're in the revelation of God right now. You see God for who he is. He's speaking to you. Just as he is now, you're hearing his words to you. And God is saying, I am this kind of God. I am a God of judgment. I am a God of grace. I am faithful to my purposes. I am faithful to you. I want to save you and help you and bless you. God is revealing himself to you right now. You are in the light right now. And Jesus says, believe in the light. Now, believe in the light now. Come to me now. As the cross is drawing you to Jesus right now, come to him. Because, Jesus says, the darkness may overtake you. Because you don't know when this revelation stops. At the end of our passage, the second section of Scripture, Jesus hides himself. The people who talk to him can no longer talk to him. And so now you are in the light. Believe in the light and become the sons of light. Jesus says the decision is now. The revelation of God has come to you through Jesus, specifically through his cross. You now see what God is like. You know him. You see his glory, his essence being revealed in your life. Now what do you do with that? Are you going to go towards the light and embrace God for who he is? And embrace the cross as meaningful to you, as revealing his glory? Or are you going to go back into the darkness, not knowing when the light might shine again in your life? That's the challenge of this passage. If you're a believer, I encourage you to come to the table. And when we come to the table, this is not just an empty ritual. This is a response to what we hear from his word. And what we hear is that God is revealing himself in Jesus. God is offering himself to us in Jesus. The God of judgment, the God of grace, the God faithful to his promises, the God that is concerned with his glory, wants to reveal himself in your life, reveal his essence and nature in your life. This is the God that's inviting you to the table. And when you come and you take the bread and you take the cup, you're saying, I am in the light. I want to stay in the light. I am the son, the daughter of light. I want to live in this revelation. I want to live knowing who God is and what he is like. Consistently with that, I want to live. This is a response of faith when you come to the table. If you're not a believer, if you're not a follower of Christ, this doesn't make sense. You can't go and be at his table and yet not take him. If you're not walking with Jesus, you shouldn't be walking towards the table. And so I encourage you, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're not a believer in Christ, come to him. respond to the drawing power of the towering cross today. We'll come forward as we sing. You're welcome to take communion in front or take it back to your seats if you need more time to reflect on the gospel. If you're unable to come forward, an elder will bring communion to you. If you're out in the balconies, there are tables set up for you there. You can just move forward as you are. This is God revealing Himself through Christ. We respond by faith. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You, and we pray, like Jesus did, that You would glorify Your name. Glorify Your name in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Show Yourself to us. Show Yourself as You are. Reveal Your nature to us. Be God for us today. Let us see You for who You are. God is faithful, steadfast, God of judgment, God of grace, God of glory. Let us embrace You by faith as You really are. Whether we are comfortable with who You are or not, whether our modern sensibilities revolt against these ideas, give us the right hearts to live in the revelation that You have given to us about Yourself in Christ. I thank You for that. So we remember at this table what Jesus has done. His anguish, His agony, His suffering, His crucifixion. He's taken on Himself the wrath of God for us. His victorious resurrection, the promise of His return. That story has now become our story, and we find ourselves in that. So, Lord, we confess that very often we're not concerned with Your glory, we're concerned with ours. Very often we create You in our own image. Very often we reject pain and suffering as meaningful and somehow adding to Your purpose. And so we want to repent of that and confess that as sin. We want to acknowledge that You are as You have revealed Yourself in Christ. And we want to adjust to that. We want to believe the revelation. We want to walk in the light. We want to be sons and daughters of light today and this week. Holy Spirit, would You please do this work in our hearts and in our minds? That is not something we can change about ourselves. We need the light of God's revelation in Christ to be applied to us by Your Holy Spirit. So please, Holy Spirit, do that. Change us according to Your purposes. The Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread.